Tonight we're continuing our study on the character of God, the attributes of God, and I said before I've been so thrilled by this study. It's something I should have done years ago. I've had it on my mind, but we're on about week 27 or 8 now, something like that, and we're going to keep going as long as God wills here. And remember, when it comes to God's revelation in terms of his being infinite, we only scratch the surface on his attributes. He has not revealed everything to us about who he is and what he is. But that is something, just think, that we who in Christ, we're going to have a privilege someday of sitting before him and increasing in knowledge forever and ever about who God is and what he is. Did you know it's hard to love somebody that's invisible? Now think of you young people. Think if you had a boyfriend or girlfriend and you say that you love that person, but you never see him. You never see him. Can you imagine what it's like? It'd be hard, wouldn't it, to love somebody that you never see? So it is hard, a lot of people say, to love an invisible God. God is invisible, as we've sung. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight, all praise we would render. Oh, help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light that hides thee. See, the invisible God. Now, a mother told her little boy one day, he says, go wash your hands, she said to him. Go wash your hands before supper. So what did this little boy do? He goes off, kind of, you know, well, I got to go wash my hands again. And he's heading off for the bathroom. And as he's heading off for the bathroom to wash his hands, he's heard muttering, Jesus and germs, Jesus and germs, Jesus and germs. That's all I hear, and you can't see either of them. The invisible God. Now, one thing that we have a problem with is we have a naturalistic worldview. A naturalistic worldview instead of a Christian worldview. Now, remember, what we mean by a worldview is those presuppositions, those biases of ours that we have in our innermost being that define who we are and how we look at things, how we interpret everything around us. And I'm sad to say that all of us are probably guilty of putting too much emphasis on the natural. Now, what do I mean by a natural worldview? The natural worldview believes what? Seeing is what? Is believing. Seeing is believing. Yeah, show me the money. Or you can say, I'm from Missouri. Show me. I'm from Missouri. Show me. Seeing is believing. And remember, that's just the opposite of the Bible. Remember in Mark 5, when that lady with a bleeding disorder came to Jesus? And she touched the hem of Jesus' garment and she was healed. And Jesus turned around her and said, who touched me? Jesus knows when the power goes out from him. And then she kind of, you know, sheepishly came forward and said it was she. And what did Jesus say to her? Your faith has made you well. And then that well, you see, it's not just physical well-being, it's spiritual well-being. And in the Bible, it's believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. As Anselm said, I do not understand so that I may believe. I believe so that I may understand. And that's how you and I need to look at things. But you see, a naturalistic worldview, we put all the emphasis on the five senses. The five senses, our touch, our seeing, our hearing, and all of that. And you see, if it's not something that I can touch and see and hear, then I'm not going to believe in it. That's a naturalistic worldview. Now, William Blake had a poem that was very interesting. This life's five windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and leads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. You and I who are in Christ, you see, we have the Spirit indwelling us and we have the Holy Spirit of truth in us and he illumines our minds. He gives us a spiritual understanding of things so that when we look at things, say when we get out in the morning and we see the bright sunshine today on the beautiful Lord's Day, we say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. See, because we see with spiritual eyes. We see not just with the eye, we see through the eye. Now, I'll give you an example of this. In Genesis chapter 9, there's a thing called a rainbow. A rainbow. Now, when we look at the rainbow, and somebody says to us, how do you get a rainbow? What's the meaning of a rainbow? What's with this rainbow? In a naturalistic worldview, we say what? Well, you take this light, and this light then is refracted as it goes through the prism of these raindrops. And as it goes through the prism of the raindrops, you see the division of the colors, and you see a rainbow. And we say, oh, isn't that nice? We've explained it scientifically, naturally. But how many people, when they look at that, they see the rainbow, and that word there means that God's battle bow. In Exodus 15:5, it says God is a warrior. He's a God of war. And so what did God say to Noah when he put the rainbow in the sky? He says, I'm sheathing when it comes to the flooding the earth again, I'm sheathing my bow. I'm not going to use my battle bow anymore to flood the earth. And see, what is that? As believers in Jesus Christ, that's you and I seeing through the eye, explaining things spiritually, not just naturally. See? And so may you and I, then, when it comes to the invisible God, interpret things the same way also. And know this, that the invisible is more substantial than the visible. Now, let's give an example of this. In Genesis 28, you remember when Jacob was fleeing from Esau? And he headed out, and he ended up at Luz there, Bethel. And remember what Bethel means? The house of God. And Jacob, you can imagine the anxiety he had. He was leaving his mom, his dad, his family, and he's out there and he's headed for his uncle Laban. So what does he do? He goes to bed that night and he has his dream, and what does he see? He sees the ladder of God going from earth to heaven. He sees that communication. And what does he do in verse 16? He gets up and he says what? He did not know that God was in this place. The invisible God was real, and God was with him. He was in the place. And Jacob, of course, you know, he's a man of kind of a short memory. Because you remember, he made a vow that he was going to go back to Bethel, and he didn't. And many, many years. And then when it came finally, when he was told to go back to Bethel, in that in chapter 42, he's complaining to God. He's complaining to God that everything's against me. Well, what happened? You remember what happened? He sent his family down to Egypt to get food. And who was down there? Joseph. And you see in chapter 37, verse 33, Jacob had thought, he believed the report that his sons had given him, that Joseph had been eaten by animals. And then what happened? The sons went down there and they were sent back, and lo and behold, Simeon was held as surety by Joseph. And of course, Jacob didn't know what time it was Joseph, but now he's lost another son, he thinks. And then they go back and they tell him, oh, by the way, the guy down in Egypt, he wants to see the youngest son, just to make sure we're telling the truth. So Benjamin. So you can see Joseph as a father, all of a sudden he's lost Joseph, he thinks he's lost Simeon, and now they want Benjamin too, and he thinks everything's against me. And little did he know that when it comes to chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph looks at his brother and says, you meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. And you see, the reality was that God was real, that God was working through everything. God was present. The invisible God was there. And actually, Jacob didn't know it. In his pessimism, everything was working for his good. Everything was working for his good. Now, we speak of, R.C. Sproul has a book, just a wonderful book. It's called The Invisible Hand of God. The Invisible Hand of God by R.C. Sproul. Now, I told you before, if you want to read two books on the providence of God, what is God's providence? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 11. What is providence? It's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all creatures and their actions. God preserves, he's over the whatsoevers of life. He governs everything, whether it's big or small in our lives. If you want to read the two books on providence, you read The Invisible Hand of God by R.C. Sproul, and then you read the Puritan book by John Flavel, The Mystery of Providence. Those two books, okay? So the invisible hand of God refers to, then, God's providence. And when we talk about God's providence, we're talking about two things. We're talking about God's protection and God's governing. Governing all things, those two things. The invisible hand of God. So what have we done today? You take the people on the street of Wilmer that you meet, most of the people in Wilmer, they don't believe in the invisible hand of God. They don't believe that God is behind the scenes, that God is controlling all things, that the invisible God is real, that God is there. They don't believe that. What do they believe in? Seeing is believing again. They believe in the visible things. They believe in the visible hand of government. Oh, government's going to take care of me, or government's going to do this for me, or this is going to work out for my good, or whatever. They don't consider God in it at all. Yet you and I know the invisible hand of God controls all things. There's a hymn, "Once to Every Man a Nation." Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone that's strong. Though its portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. God's hidden, he's standing in the shadows, controlling all things, the whatsoevers of life. See, that's the invisible hand of God. The invisible is more substantial than the visible. Now, we sang 1 Timothy 1:17. So in 1 Timothy 1:17, the verses before that, starting verse 12, Paul gives his testimony. And after he gives his testimony, you can imagine, what does he do? He breaks out in doxology. He breaks out in praise to God. By the way, young people, I was going to write D-O-X, but just for you, I wrote it all out. Okay, doxology. A doxology, he breaks out in praise to God. And what does he say? Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and majesty. Glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Okay. God is invisible. Think of all the working in Paul's life, what happened to Paul, and Paul recognized the invisible hand of God ruling in his life. Okay? Now, how do you explain this, that God is visible? You know where you explain it? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6:16. What's the meaning here of God invisible? 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone? Everybody got it? 1 Timothy 6:16. Okay? Okay. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God dwells in unapproachable light. Just think, Psalm 97:2 say clouds and darkness surround him. Clouds and darkness surround him. We get to Revelation 4, and it talks about the sea of glass. What is that? That sea of glass, there's a separation between God and us. We get in Ezekiel chapter 1, and he talks about the cherubim and he talks about God, then all these wheels moving and everything. And by the way, the wheels moving refers to God's providence. But in Ezekiel 1, the picture that he's drawing there, Ezekiel is drawing the Son of Man, is that he sees God, and what he likens it to is in that ancient Near East over there in Babylon, the king would be carried by his subjects through the street. And so they had him up on a platform. They had him up on a platform. Here'd be the throne, and then the king would sit on the throne. And down below here, there were jewels. And they put all of these jewels then in all of these little holes, and there were rocks and that, and they put jewels in there. So you can imagine all the color and all the splendor there that would be in that. But the important thing here is there's a platform here. And there's a separation then between God then, who is invisible. Now, there are two times in Scripture. Oh, by the way, another thing. Isaiah 6, remember the seraphim? The seraph, the burning ones, there before the throne. And they got six wings. Two, they covered their creatureliness, their groin area. With two, they did fly in obedience to Jesus. And then what did they do with their other two wings? They covered their eyes. See? And that has to do with God then being hidden. God being hidden. Now, let's look at John 1:18. There's two places in Scripture. This is only mentioned two places in Scripture. John 4:12 and John 1:18. John 1:18. This is only two times in Scripture that you read this. And remember, when you go two times, that means for emphasis. For emphasis. Okay, John 1:18. John 1:18. What does it say right at the beginning? No man has seen God at any time. 1 John 4:12. Let's look at that. 1 John 4:12. 1 John 4:12. What does it say? No man has seen God at any time. Now, remember in the Old Testament? Exodus chapter 33. What did Moses say? Verses 18 and following. He says, show me your glory, he says to God. So what did God do? He says, well, I'll make all my goodness, all my compassion pass before you. But he said what? God said, no man can see my face and live. No man can see my face and live. So what did God do? He put Moses in the cleft of the rock. He covered him with his hand just so that you and I know that he didn't see God. And what happened? God passed by, and all he saw was the afterglow of his glory. And remember what it did to Moses, chapter 34? He had all sorts of bumps all over him because he got burned just by the afterglow of God's glory. Michelangelo's statue of Moses has all these bumps on, and that's why those bumps are there. He got burned when he saw God's glory. Remember, he had to cover his face because the people were scared by that. No man has seen God any time. Now, what does it say in John 4:24 about God? John 4:24. Everybody turn there. John 4:24. Okay? John 4:24. It says what? God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean that God's a spirit? Does he have a body? He has no body. Now, let's imagine if God had a body, what's the problem with God having a body? Would God then be omnipresent? Because what is omnipresent? Remember when we went through that? Everywhere present? Just think, right now, God is omnipresent. He's in Moscow, Russia. He's over in Kenya. He's over in China. He's in Canada. He's in Wilmer, Minnesota, right here, right now. God's in every place, all at the same time. He's not defined by locality. If God had a body, he couldn't be there. See, you and I, we got a body, and what happens? We got extension, we got arms, we got legs. We can only be in one place at one time. See, we're not omnipresent. That's an incommunicable attribute of God. Only God has that attribute. We don't have that attribute. God is a spirit. He's what we call then incorporeal. Incorporeal. God does not have a body. God does not have a body. Okay? Now, the invisible is more substantial than the visible. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Everybody got it? 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are what? Eternal. Did you know that I shared this morning, remember about Martin Lloyd-Jones when he had cancer? And the beginning of 1981, he died in March 1, 1981, and Ian Murray went to him, and he was his longtime friend. By the way, did you know that Martin Lloyd-Jones in his lifetime never owned a car? And Ian Murray was his driver. Oh, I would have loved to have been his driver. Or I would have loved to have been the little mouse in the corner. Can you imagine those discussions that those two had as they were riding around the countryside in Britain and sharing things? And no wonder Ian Murray then became Martin Lloyd-Jones' biographer. And by the way, if you ever read anything on Ian Murray, he's considered the greatest living biographer of Christian biography today, Ian Murray. Okay, but this was just before Martin Lloyd-Jones died. A month before he died, Ian Murray came to the door one day, knocked on the door, and Martin Lloyd-Jones opened the door, and he was standing there in his suit. And Ian Murray told him he was going to come. They were going to interview him. He had some questions he had to ask about his biography. And he's standing there in his suit, and the cancer had eaten away at his body, and his body was just a fraction of what it was before, and the suit was hanging there, limp as could be on him. And he had that death look about him on cancer. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, Ian Murray says, Martin Lloyd-Jones was standing there. He had a smile on his face as he quoted these verses to Ian Murray. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Now, okay, I'm going through cancer. Sabah's going through cancer. In your lifetime, you're going to go through suffering. You're going to go through sickness. You're going to go through trials, afflictions, and everything else. Now, you and I ask ourselves, why then can somebody say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? Just think of all the things Paul had gone through. Just read 2 Corinthians 11 and think of all the things that Paul had gone through in his life. And at this time in his life, when he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was going through severe trials, okay? And his strength was ebbing away from him. Why are those afflictions considered light? Is because of perspective. Again, seeing not with the eye, but through the eye. And you see what it is while we look. And the word for look in the Greek here is skopos, okay? And what that means is, just like Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What it means is you look away from everything else and you look to Jesus. And what you do is you, scopus means you fix your eyes on that object. You fix your eyes on that object. So how can you and I consider those frowning providences when we get sick, we get afflictions, we get suffering, and all of that, how can we consider them light? Because you and I are looking then at eternal verities. And we realize that everything that's here is just temporal. It's here today, gone tomorrow. When I look at my life right now, you know, I look at it, God gave me James 4:15. If the Lord wills, what? If the Lord wills, we live and we do this or that. See? So if the Lord wants me to continue here at Grace, what is he going to do? He's going to heal Pastor Ron. He'll say, hey, you know what, Pastor Ron? There's work for you to do yet. Otherwise, he's going to say, you know, Ron, Pastor Ron, you're tired. You're worn out. It's time to rest. It's time to come home. To come home and have an eternal rest. And you know what? I can consider that either way. Just like Paul, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. But I can consider either way. Why? It's because of looking not with the eye, but through the eye. To look at it with the eternal perspective and realize this is all just a vapor, like it says in James 4:14. It's just a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. But what's important is eternity, see? Eternal things. That's what's permanent. That's what's permanent. That's the beauty of these verses. The beauty of these verses. Now, the invisible is more substantial than the visible. We said it's hard to love someone that's invisible. So what does God say? Look at Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20. God says, okay, I'm spirit. I'm invisible. I have no body. You can't see me. So what does he say in Romans 1:20? Everybody got it? Romans 1:20. God says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood. So they were out of the excuse. God says what? You can't see me, but you can see the work of my hands. You can see what I've done, and that's in creation. So the invisible is real. It's in creation. And just think of all God's work in history. By the way, that's pastor's abbreviation for history. It's real quick, see, when you have abbreviation. History. History is God's story. Everything that happens, the invisible is real. It's God working, God controlling everything. Now, so what does God do for you and I? See, the only way you and I know about God is the invisible God is through his revelation, through his word. So what does he do? In Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past on the prophets, in the last days he spoke unto us, who? By his Son. So what does God do? He reveals himself in the incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God, came down to this earth and he took on a body. So he's the God-man. So what did Jesus say? John 1:18, we read the first part of it. No man has seen God at any time, but what? No man has seen God at any time, but Jesus then has revealed God, who he is. Let me get that exactly. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We had, remember at our Christmas program? You guys memorized John 1:14? Say it. Good. Okay. So the Word became flesh, see, and we beheld God's glory in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. So what did Jesus say to Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus came to make the invisible visible, see, to make the invisible visible. So now, when we get to Paul A's favorite book, the book of Revelation, we go to chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Last book in the Bible. Revelation 22, 4 and 5. Revelation 22, 4 and 5. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, an interesting verse is Psalm 11, 7. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. It says, upright men will see his face. Okay, if you see God's face, remember, it's like the Jewish benediction in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. If you see God's face, you see his favor. It's not talking about seeing God, you know, with your eyes, your physical eyes. So what this is called, if you've heard this term before, is the beatific vision. The beatific vision. Now, what does the beatific vision mean? It means that you and I, with spiritual eyes, not with bodily eyes, but spiritual eyes, we will see God. But what we'll see is what? We see light. We don't see a body. We don't see a body. But who do we see? Who do we literally see with glorified body eyes? Remember 1 John 3:2, what did Jesus say? Now are ye the sons of God, it doth not appear we shall be, but we know when he shall appear we shall be like him, what? For we shall see him as he is. Just think, we'll see him as he is. Now, what does it mean when we see him as he is? Look at Revelation 5:7. No, Revelation 5, 6. Revelation 5, 6. Revelation 5, 6. Last book in the Bible again. Revelation 5, 6. Okay. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. That means he has omnipotence, all power, seven horns. He has seven eyes. He's omniscient. He sees and knows everything, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on all the earth. Now, they looked for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it says in verse 5. They looked for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But who did they see? They saw the Lamb. And the Lamb stood there as though it had been slain. So Fanny Crosby was right in her hymn. I shall know him as redeemed, by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by what? By what? The what? Yeah, the nail prints in his hand. You and I will see Jesus, but we're going to see Jesus, the glorified God-man, with those marks forever and ever that he endured for us. The nail prints in his hands and his feet and on the side where he was pierced with a sword. Why is that? Why would God want us forever to look on the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we're going to see the Lamb who looks as he's slain? Why does God want us to see that forever and ever? It's a reminder. Okay? It's a reminder of what? What Jesus did for us on the cross. And then you and I in glory, what is that going to do for us? We prostrate ourselves before him. We worship him and glory him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who deserves all the praise, honor, and glory forever and ever. As it says in Revelation 5, he says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. Jesus came to this earth. Thank God. Praise God for that. That he came to make the invisible visible. And you and I, by knowing Jesus as revealed in the Bible, we know God when we study the life of Jesus and who he was. And someday, just think what a glory that'll be. The beatific vision, we'll see God with spiritual eyes, but we will see Jesus with glorified bodily eyes and look upon the Lamb of God who was slain for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for a study in your word. We thank you for this attribute of God, the invisibility of God. And dear Heavenly Father, we know how wondrous that is, how marvelous that is. We thank you that we can see your invisible hand in creation. We thank you we can see your visible hand throughout history, which is your story, and it's going to a consummation when Jesus comes back and he'll finalize all things. He'll finalize our redemption, renew the creation, and there'll be a new heaven, a new earth in that eternal state. And forever and ever we will see then God with our spiritual eyes and Jesus with our glorified bodily eyes. And we just thank and praise you for your revelation. I pray each one of us, when we look at these attributes of God, we marvel at them. We know we can only scratch the surface. There's so much more there. But dear Heavenly Father, we marvel at that. And may you then, by your Spirit of truth in us, show us more and more of your glory. And the more of your glory, the more of your attributes, the more we see of who you are, the humbler we lie before you. We just pray that you'll bless our fellowship around the food tonight, too. We ask this all in Jesus' name.